So I don't know how many of you have heard of Captain William Lynch. This was an individual who lived in the early 1700s, considered by many to be the most evil slave master that ever lived. He wrote an infamous letter that was very popular among slave owners in the southeastern United States called The Making of a Slave. In fact, he was invited to the colony of Virginia in 1712 to lecture on the methodologies involved in dehumanizing slaves through a process he called Keep the Body, Take the Mind. His letter was divided into several sections, which included cardinal principles for making a Negro, the breaking process of the African woman, the Negro marriage, and controlled language. He was very systematic in dehumanizing slaves. This letter and his lectures were done for the sole purpose of enslaving human beings. His name is where we get the phrase lynch mob or lynching, which is synonymous with angry crowds set on the murderous intent of killing people by hanging or some other means. My grandfather grew up in western Texas in the early 1900s, and he remembers them dragging a Negro through his city where he was and then burning the corpse because he was accused of raping a white woman. And my grandfather and his brother went to the ashes, found the kneecaps, put them in a jar of vinegar, and took them to school for show and tell. And he got extra credit. This is, now I'm not that way, but this is how enculturated Lynch's teachings were in the South, and the racism that it propagated. To even to my grandfather's generation, it was something that he always believed, that black people were less human. When he found I went into the genetics major, he wanted me to show molecular genetic evidence that other ethnic groups other than white were genomically inferior. That's just not the case. He was very disappointed. Very disappointed. It's like, no, we are all the same species, and we are all equal in God's eyes. It's the sin of man, and it is when we try to control people under us, enslave people. There's different ways you can enslave people. For William Lynch, it was taking the Negro or the black from Africa and making them basically workhorses for the plantations. There's different ideas of what it means to be a slave, but I want us to keep this in mind because this morning's passage and where Jesus is talking really connects to this idea of slavery. Being enslaved versus being free is the topic that Jesus is talking about. Now, if you recall from 2 weeks ago where I was in chapter 8 of John, we're still in chapter 8, and as you notice from your bulletin, we'll be from about verse 29 or 30 through 36 this morning. Jesus is calling out a bunch of Jewish people who he'd been teaching. And the way that our section ended 2 weeks ago was many believed in him. They believed in his teaching about him being the light, about him being the water that you'll never thirst from again, the well that you, which you can access and never thirst again. So he gets these believing Jews off to the side and he teaches them about being a slave versus being free. Now, when we talk about this, we have to remember that Jews at that time were free men. They were not slaves, and they never considered themselves to be slaves. In fact, other than the exile for 70 years, where they were taken into slavery due to judgment of God, they had never been enslaved past the time of the Pharaoh. So once they had been through the Exodus, they really prided themselves in God's people. God would watch out for us and not enslave us again. So when Jesus talks to these Jews in our passage this morning and says, you are slaves to sin, it really offended. It really offended them. So why don't we read this morning's section, and then we'll talk about what it means to be under the mastership of a slave master that is way more insidious and evil than William Lynch ever was. Starting, and I'm going to start us back up in last week's passage in verse 30, and I'll read through 36 of chapter 8 of the Gospel of John. As he was saying these things, many believed in him. So Jesus said to the Jews who had believed him, if you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. They answered him, "We are the offspring of Abraham and have never been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you will become free?" Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The son remains forever. So if the son sets you free, you will be free indeed." Now I realize I'm stopping in the middle of Jesus' answer. We're going to take off in 2 weeks after Resurrection Sunday with the second half of that, because he decides to build his argument of slave versus free and their lineage of Abraham. And what I want to focus on this morning is the title of the sermon, "Ask Yourself, Are You a Slave to Sin or Have You Been Freed?" Now, if we're Christians and we've received the work of Jesus Christ on our behalf, we can say intellectually that we're free of sin, but how many of us in our everyday life still bow and kowtow to the slave master of sin? How many of us are still bound up in habitual sins? How many of us still live our life and react in our life in such a way that it would appear that we are still enslaved to sin, even though we have in reality been freed by the work of Christ? So this doesn't just apply to a non-Christian or an unbelieving Jew, as the case was back then. It applies to everybody. We all have to ask ourselves, do we live in a reality such that is grounded in the teachings of Jesus, understanding we truly are no longer slaves to sin? So as we look at this, the first thing Jesus says in verse 31 is he declares something. He says, "If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." We've heard this a lot. This is used all over the place, not just in Christian circles. The truth will set you free. We hear it all over the place. But to fully understand the statement of what it means to be free men and women in the household of God, if we truly have accepted Jesus Christ's work on the cross, we have to understand two things about his statement in verse 31. First, what does it mean to abide in his word? A lot of times we'll read through familiar passages, but if you meditate on them, they become confusing. To live in Christ, how does one live in somebody else? That's difficult. You know, Quinn and I are out hunting one day and I get home and I'm like, well, I just want to live in Quinn. That's kind of creepy and very odd sounding. No offense, Quinn. But, and not because it's Quinn, because the relationship makes no sense. Does it? We don't use those terms. You know, even with my own wife, I don't live in Elizabeth. I mean, what does that even mean? And what are these terms? So a lot of times we say live in Christ, abide in Christ, abide in truth. Just kind of wrote over the top of our head without actually taking it into our heart, chewing on it, and realizing we need to understand what this means, because this has direct eternal implications starting now. So, to abide in something is to live in something. And in this sense, Jesus is specifically speaking of abiding by his teaching. To live in Christ is synonymous with abiding or sticking to his teaching. So if I'm to live in Quinn, I'm to live in Quinn's philosophy of life. Does that make sense? That's how we would word it today. If I'm to live in somebody, which we don't use this language now, but if I was to live in somebody, I'm living under their teaching, and their teaching is a part of who I am. So the first question we have to ask before we can get to freedom from sin is, do we actually have Christ's word, God's word, living in us? Are we abiding in the teachings of Jesus? The theologian D.A. Carson, who I quote from often because I'm using his commentary primarily, says the following: "But Jesus now in this teaching lays down exactly what it is that separates spurious faith from true faith, fickle disciples from genuine disciples. If you hold to my teaching, you are really my disciples. In short, perseverance is the mark of true faith and of real disciples." For those that have been Christians for 20-some years, have you seen a more Christ-like shaping of your heart and your mind and your understanding of the world because of the fact you abide in Christ's teachings? To abide in Christ's teachings, this is why it's so important to memorize and meditate on Scripture. We're exhorted strongly to take in all of God's teachings, all of Jesus' teachings, the entire Word of God, and eat it. This is metaphorical language to how sustainable it is. Jesus already said, and I've already preached on this a lot, Jesus is the bread of life. This is where the rubber meets the road. What does it mean to be the bread of life? It means for him, you are taking his teachings and living by every word that comes from the Word of God and that comes from Jesus' teaching. So first of all, he's called out these Jews and they believe his initial teachings on being the light of the world, and they sequester over to the side, you can imagine it, and near the courts of Jerusalem's temple, and he says, okay, here's the deal. And he starts off with this challenge. Do you abide in my word? And the second thing we have to understand is, how does the truth set you free? Now, the statement, the truth set you free, like I said earlier, is used all over the place, not just in Christian context. It's often taken to referring to truth in the philosophical sense, for example, the intellectual sense. If you truly understand this situation or philosophy or worldview, it will set you free to live life more fully. That is not the truth that Jesus here is talking about. The theologian Leon Morris wrote, "It is the truth which saves men from the darkness of sin that Jesus is talking about, not that which saves them from the darkness of error." Though there is a sense in which men in Christ are delivered from gross error. So, yes, the truth can set you free from ignorance to enlightenment, but what Jesus here is talking about specifically isn't generic truth about all things. It's truth about him, who he said he was, who his claims were, his testimony through himself, through the Gospels, through John the Baptist, all the way up to this point. That is the truth about who Jesus is that will set you free. Now, it's interesting that even those who believe Jesus' teaching at this point in John did not see their own spiritual condition as being enslaved to sin, let alone the need to be freed from sin. We see that in verse 33 because they respond to him. They say, "We are offspring of Abraham and have never been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you will become free?" The point is completely lost on them because, again, they're assessing Christ's teachings on the physical level alone. They're not assessing everything from the spiritual side. Even though they believed his teaching at some level, they didn't understand spiritually, they were still enslaved. They were clinging to the empty hope that their right to be called God's people came from their inherited lineage as direct descendants of Abraham. Now, we might think that's ridiculous when he says, you know, to you, you're enslaved to sin. Yeah, but wait, I'm a direct descendant of a guy that lived 2,000 years ago, 3,000 years ago, so I'm free of sin. But how often do we do this in our modern Christian setting? Though we may think it absurd, we see this problem in Christian families. In particular, those who grow up in the Christian home and assume that because they grow up with godly parents, the parents' relationship with God will somehow be applied to the children. This is a major issue in second, third, fourth generation Christians who grow up under the same roof. That's where the popular saying came to push back on this entitlement of being spiritual that comes from multiple generations of Christians. God has no grandchildren. I don't know how many of you have heard that. You know, because my mom and dad were saved and because my maternal grandmother was a Christian, I'm a great-grandchild of God. It doesn't work like that. Every generation is newly having to respond to the saving work of Jesus Christ. Nothing that my ancestors did, no matter how godly they were, will save me from the fire of hell, and my natural consequence of rejecting God, his son Jesus Christ, I can't ride on the coattails of my parents, my grandparents, my great-grandparents. This is exactly what the Jews were doing. But we're tried and true Jews who are direct descendants from the 12 original guys, from the 12 tribes, all descendant seeds of Abraham. So we're blessed. We've never been enslaved. And they're starting to understand, though, at this point, when they push back with this, what Jesus is really saying. They're getting it. The light's turning on. Because they're not saying, well, I don't have a slave master here that I go home to and answer to. They responded with their father, their patriarch. Like, wait a minute, we've never been enslaved. So they are starting to get that spiritual discernment, and their eyes are being opened to what Jesus is actually saying. You were enslaved to sin. You're not blessed just because you're God's people, the Jews. So when we look at this pushback, we have to ask our own heart and our own mind and our own being, do we attempt to get off on our spirituality based on somebody else's works? Well, my husband goes to church, so I'm covered. My wife goes to church, so I'm covered. My parents serve in the church, and I go to church every Sunday, so I'm covered. That's a lie. That's a lie, and it is an insidious lie. And honestly, thinking that way keeps you a slave in sin, keeps you in slavery, and keeps you enslaved in sin. Now, this message of slavery was not lost on the Apostle Paul. If you go to any of the Pauline epistles in the New Testament, he is constantly, first of all, self-describing himself as a slave to Christ. When he introduces himself to letters to the churches of Ephesians and the Philippian church in Philippi and to the Galatians, he is saying that he is a servant, which the Greek translation of that is slave. Paul sees himself as a slave to Christ. And Galatians chapters 4 and 5 is filled with slave versus free language on the spiritual level. In fact, in Galatians 5:1, Paul wrote, "For freedom Christ set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery." What kind of slavery is he talking about to the free Gentiles that lived in Galatia? He's talking about the slavery that they came out of in paganism, and Judaism was the new threat in Galatia. The church had Judaizers come in behind Paul's mission work. I preached through Galatians a while ago here, but remembering that worldview and philosophy can enslave you so that you never accept the work of Jesus Christ. So he is exhorting and encouraging and reminding the Galatian church, they have been set free from the bondage of sin because of what Jesus Christ did on the cross. So back in our passage in John, Jesus responds to the Jews' misconception that they were free because they're not free, even though they're children of Abraham. In verses 34 to 36, he replies to their argument, well, we're not enslaved. We've never been enslaved. We're the children of Abraham. And so Jesus says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The son remains forever. So if the son sets you free, you will be free indeed." So he's responding with the fact, it doesn't matter your lineage, it doesn't matter your family ties, it doesn't matter your activity in the church or the temple. It matters, the only thing that matters as far as whether you are free or enslaved is your relationship with the son. The son is the only one in the history of humanity that can set us free from the slavery of sin. This is exactly what Jesus was saying here. And it's interesting that in Ephesians 1, 5 through 6, another letter written by Paul, Paul states the following as far as our sonship to God. "In love, God predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved." It's so unfortunate that so many Christians are not very familiar with the doctrine of adoption. This is actually a solid secondary doctrine in Christian theology. The doctrine of adoption is a message of hope. The only way you can be adopted as a son or daughter of God is by accepting the work of Jesus Christ. By accepting the work of Jesus Christ, you accept the ransom that was paid to free you from sin. And you not only become free from sin, you become a son or daughter of God immediately. So it's not just that you've been let loose of your slavery to sin, but your entire social status, if you will, has changed. You're no longer just a free slave running on the streets. You are now a son or daughter of the Creator of the universe. This is something lost on a lot of Christians, unfortunately. How much more hope do we have if we realize that we are sons and daughters of our Heavenly Father, the most powerful being, lives outside of time, never created, knows the beginning from the end, loved us enough to send his only son to die on the cross for our sins, to free us from this enslaved sin that we put ourselves in, by the way. God didn't make us slaves to sin. We're doing that. We have no problem enslaving ourselves to sin. Even those of us who've been freed because of the fact we put our faith in Jesus Christ, from day to day, still struggle with going back into the slavery of sin. How many struggle with the sin of anger or lust or coveting or jealousy or gossip? But the list goes on and on and on and on. We all know the names of our slave masters. And it's so tragic. How often do we want to run back to them when our true master now is Jesus Christ? That's a challenge that we have to continually remind ourselves of if we truly are saved. So this adoption idea is what Jesus was introducing in our section of John in verses 34 to 36. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The son remains forever. So if the son sets you free, you will be free indeed. No longer the status of a non-slave free person, but your status is elevated to a member of the family of God. Now, I want to tie this passage that we're in this morning with Jesus' proclamation of freedom from sin with our scripture reading that we read this morning with Chuck in Zechariah 9:9. Now, Zechariah 9:9, most churches around the country, I guarantee you, most Protestant and Catholic churches, are preaching on Zechariah 9:9 this morning because this is the actual prophecy of the triumphal entry of Jesus Christ. This is the scripture that was fulfilled specifically on Palm Sunday, the day we're celebrating today, which predicts his triumphal entry. And I'm going to read it again to you. "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." That is exactly what Jesus Christ did. He came into the walls of Jerusalem on a donkey. The people praised him. But the question you have to ask is, what were the people praising him for, and what did Jesus come to do? So we have to read further in this same prophecy. Again, it was in our scripture reading this morning. "As for you also, because of the blood of my covenant," this is Zechariah 9:10 as we move down, he says, "I will set your prisoners free from the waterless pit." So Jesus didn't just come into town on a donkey and have people praise him and throw palm branches down in front of him. He came with the specific purpose of freeing people from sin. And of course, if we were to go to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 4, verses 18 and 19, this is the first time Jesus actually read scripture in a synagogue after he started ministry. It's the very first scripture he read to inaugurate his ministry on earth. He read from the scroll of Isaiah, and he read the following: "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me," hear this, "to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering the sight of the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." Jesus Christ was and is our great abolitionist against slavery. He is the one and the only one that has the power to move you from a life enslaved by sin to a life free to be in the service of Jesus Christ and to be a son or daughter of God. And here in John 8:36, back in our own passage, the last verse of this morning's passage, Jesus states explicitly, "So if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed." Now, I opened this morning speaking of the infamous slave owner, William Lynch, for a reason. If you read any of the writings and any of the things that took place in the name of William Lynch as a slave owner, it's horrific. It's really bad. And we cringe when we read these things that happened to the African Americans that were brought over and brought under these very serious, dehumanizing slave masters. But I want to end with a story from the great abolitionist Harriet Tubman. Most of you have heard of Harriet Tubman. She ran the Underground Railroad in Maryland during the Civil War and before the Civil War. And her efforts to free slaves have been written about. She's been venerated for it. It's one of the things a lot of people don't think about. Harriet Tubman was well known to carry a handgun on her, a pistol. And actually, she was fondly known as the pistol-packing mama of the abolitionist movement. She had a pistol on her for two reasons. One, in case there were slavers chasing after the slaves that they were freeing off the plantations, and she got in a real tight pinch, she could defend herself against the slavers. But more often than not, the reason she used that pistol was to, let's say, strongly encourage slaves who would be in the system of the Underground Railroad and suddenly decide they want to go back to the plantation because they were too afraid to experience freedom. And she, more than one time, if you read her memoirs, had to actually pull a gun out on a slave who was in the midst of being moved house to house through the Underground Railroad, discourage them from going back. She says, your options are simple. You're going to move toward freedom or I'm going to shoot you for risk of exposing the Underground Railroad and all the contacts in the abolitionist movement. Now, I don't say this to encourage killing people if they're not doing what you want. Hopefully you see why I bring this up. If you were a slave under the control of William Lynch and Harriet Tubman's contacts came to free you and you're heading down the Underground Railroad, heading toward freedom, and you suddenly think to yourself, you know what? Freedom is not as good as going back to William Lynch. We would say that person was probably insane. But in our human condition, in our fear, in our insecurity, at least, and if you read letters from that time of slaves that were freed, slaves that returned, one of the big motives for them wanting to go back into slavery is it was a known situation. It was comfortable, though that was brutal in many plantations, it was more comfortable than the unknown of the freedom that they were about to experience. And so it drove them back to slavery, or they had this urge to go back into slavery. How many of us do this in our spiritual life? For how many of us is it not just uncomfortable, but downright struggle, major struggle, to fight against the old slave masters of sin in our life? It can be difficult. But the problem is, when we're fighting sin in our life as Christians, we don't remind ourselves that Jesus Christ has set us free from that power. That power of sin no longer controls us. There was an atheist who wrote a column recently about, an atheist, not a Christian, who wrote recently about his fidelity, not infidelity, fidelity in his marriage. He did not have a Christian worldview or anything like that, but he said, and it's interesting to hear, he says, what I do to keep my eye from wandering and from moving from relationship to relationship, as so many of my colleagues have done, is I kill the desire before it becomes action. Now, this is a non-Christian atheist who understands sin and our struggle with sin at a very, what I would say, theological level. This is what James talks about, right? He says that it is the desire in your heart that takes root that moves towards sin. So if sin is the desire of your heart, which enslaves, if we act on that desire, we have then run back to the William Lynches of our life. How often are we self-disciplined enough to kill the desire before it moves into a regular part of our life and manifests itself to the point that we are identified as slaves to some sinful behavior rather than slaves and servants to Jesus Christ? We all struggle in this. We all struggle in needing to be reminded of it, because when we're in the midst of sins, it feels good to hate somebody who's hurt your feelings. It feels good to just stop connecting relationally with people because they ticked you off sometime in the past. I don't have to see them anymore. I got enough other friends out there. I don't have to worry about it. You're living in sin. Unforgiveness, and Jesus says if you hate people to the point that you have disconnected relationally from them, you have murdered that person in your heart. I struggle with this to this day. It's like, man, life's great because I'm not interacting with this person that offended me. And I have to force myself to interact with them because we really don't overlap in our daily life anyway. wow, life is great. But then I start thinking to myself in conviction from the Holy Spirit, they might as well be dead because of my lack of relationship with them ever since that offense. That's the murder in the heart. I am not rebuilding a bridge. I am not acting as I have been called, as have all Christians been called, to reconcile the relationship. And I can live my life without ever overlapping with that person again because they offended me and they're dead as far as I'm concerned. So many of us live with these kinds of sins that are enslaving us. This kind of enslavement, believe it or not, is worse than the person William Lynch was. William Lynch may kill the body, but the sin we're talking about kills the soul. It chokes us out. It atrophies our relationship with God. It destroys our relationship with people. It turns us into a bad witness of Jesus Christ's love and reconciliation to the world. It eats away like a cancer. And it's way more insidious, as I've just said, and destructive and dehumanizing overall than William Lynch ever could be. And yet, because we can just bury it and deal with that secret part of our life that nobody knows about, we think things are great. When in fact, we are controlled by a slave master that is not Jesus Christ. So this is the truth. I ask you the following couple of questions to end this time. Do you see yourself as needing to be freed at all in the first place from sin? Or are you like the Jews that were listening to Jesus? They're like, I don't understand. I'm not enslaved to anything. I'm free. Because if you do not recognize the need to be freed from the bondage of sin, why would you look for release? It's just like sin is most often characterized as a disease in the Old Testament. If you're told and diagnosed that you have an illness, but you don't believe you have the illness, why would you get the meds? I'm not going to take insulin for diabetes if I don't believe I have diabetes. Why would I do that? It's the same thing with our spiritual life. If I don't really believe Jesus' teachings, why would I abide by them? Which, according to Jesus' teaching here, means that you are still not abiding in Christ and still enslaved in sin. The other question you ask, if you are a Christian and you have received that freedom, it's the same question I've been asking throughout the sermon this morning. Do you live life as a freed person? Or do you habitually run back to these masters that control your life, these sin masters? Whatever they may be. So I just want to encourage everyone, as we look at this teaching, and it's only part of the dialogue that Jesus had with the Jews in this point, I want to encourage us all to ask ourselves, do we run back, name those slave masters that are not Jesus Christ in your life. Who are you running back to? Who is controlling your behavior, your decision making, what you do day to day, day in, day out, your relationships? Is it fed through the filter of the Word of God, and is it basically you reacting to Jesus' teachings, or is it reacting based on the fact you still have masters of sin that have enslaved you in the way that you react? This is why Jesus came. He proclaimed it in Luke chapter 4. We celebrate a lot more intentionally Palm Sunday now than they did back then, because they were thinking that they were ushering in a political person to free them from the tyranny of Rome. That was the cause for all the exaltation, the original Palm Sunday. We can exalt this Palm Sunday because he came and has set us free. Praise God for that. Let's pray. Our Father, we praise you for sending your Son, Jesus Christ. And as we meditate on the fact that this is Palm Sunday, that this is the week in which Jesus was ushered in with the crowds shouting, Hosanna and Hallelujah, they didn't even know what they were praising him for. We know what we praise you for. And I pray, Lord, that your Holy Spirit can continue to press on us those areas that we still are holding, that are holding a grip on us like a slave master, in our sin that we keep running back to like somebody running back to a plantation of William Lynch. I pray, Lord, that whenever we get the urge to run back to those slave masters, that you remind us through your Spirit that we are freed from being controlled by those desires, because we have now given our life to you and we are sons and daughters of God, not trapped in habitual sin. I pray for anyone here, Lord, who still believes themselves to not need to be freed, that you will draw them to you through these truths, convict and move them forward, Lord, to accept your son's ransom on the cross, which paid for us. And dear Lord, I just praise you for these words of freedom, for Jesus, our great abolitionist, coming and setting us free. And I pray that as we move through our week and our lives, people will know us here at Valley Bible as people who have been freed from the slavery of sin. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.